Well, here we are on the last Sunday of 2018. Gives us occasion to look back and reflect and think about all that life has brought to us. And the question is, what has sustained us? What has saw us through? John Newton penned the words, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come," and that is true. Many dangers we've been through and toils and dangers yet to come. What has been the one constant? What was the one dynamic that made the biggest difference in our lives, in the life of our church? So big, in fact, that if we had not had it, our lives and our corporate gatherings would have been meaningless. What do I, as an elder of Beacon Baptist Church, want for Beacon Baptist in 2019 more than anything else? And what I want for us, I want for myself, and I want for you as individuals. What is it that we cannot do without? What is it that is the one thing that is indispensable? I don't know where your mind is running right now, but let me ask you some practical questions that get us to the point of the passage this morning. Do you ever wonder why you lack joy in your life? Ever wonder that? Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 21:6 says, "For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence." Question number two. Do you ever wonder why you lack direction in your life? Why you feel sometimes just paralyzed? I don't know whether to go right, left. I don't know if I'm straight up sometimes. Psalm 89 verse 15 says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your presence." Question number three. Do you ever wonder why you lack strength in your life? Daniel chapter 11 verse 32 says this, "The people who know their God shall be strong and accomplish great things." So what am I driving at? What am I endeavoring for you to see this morning? Well, listen to the psalmist David in Psalm 27. Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me." I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What is the heartbeat and desire of every blood-bought child of God, of those who have found grace in the sight of the Lord, as Moses made reference to here in Exodus chapter 13. Notice what he says in verse 13. This is a prayer that Moses is praying to God. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight." And if you know yourself to be a believer today, you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you have found grace in the sight of the Lord, like Moses did. And what was Moses' prayer? What was the beating heartbeat? What was he earnest about? "Show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." What was Moses wanting? He was wanting God himself. He was wanting the presence of God. And as I think about where we stand here on the last Sunday of 2018 and think about what lies ahead for 2019, brothers and sisters, my heart is constrained to say, as Moses said right here, "Lord, if you don't go with us, if you don't go with us, do not send us up from here." That was what Moses said. Notice what he said. Verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." You see, as a believer, we never outgrow this desire. That desire comes to us when God saves us. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's because of a fundamental purpose that God has in salvation. And I think because there are so many blessings that come to us, the forgiveness of sins and a clear conscience and the hope of heaven and all these wonderful blessings, that we sometimes allow those blessings to eclipse the most important blessing. And that's where I'm trying to bring our attention to today. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. He's speaking of Christ and his redemptive work. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." And why did he do that? Why did Christ suffer for sins, the just for the unjust? And we could put a lot of things in there. Why did he do that? Well, to redeem us, to make us children of God, to forgive us of our sins, to justify us, to all those things would be true. But that's not what Peter's drawing attention to. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's it. That he might bring us to God. That's what heaven will be about. We're going to be in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever and ever. And I'll promise you one thing. That will not get bored. We won't be bored with that. There'll be endless delights to that. There'll be satisfaction with that. And if that's what heaven is about, it's very troubling that there are people who claim to know God who do not have this same desire on this earth. Have no desire for God, don't want to know God, don't want to draw near to God, don't want to be in his presence. Oh, they're interested in receiving from his hand forgiveness and blessing and temporal provision and health and all those things, but I'll have that, but your presence, your felt presence, your fellowship, that's not really that important to me. That's problematic, isn't it? And we never outgrow this desire because God plants it in us. Paul, at the end of his life, never got to a place where he was content in his relationship with God. There was a growing intensity about his desire for God. And he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said that toward the end of his life. So that ought to be true of all of us. In the glorious time that we're called away from this life into the actual presence of the Lord is the most thrilling thing that any believer could look forward to. Now, yes, it's mingled with tears and all the rest, but let's not miss that. So this morning, I know that was a fairly long introduction. This morning, as we look at this passage in Exodus chapter 33, an analysis of Moses' prayer in verses 12 through 17 should convince us of the place of preeminence God's presence must occupy in our lives. And as we analyze this prayer, again in Exodus 33, verses 12 through 17, we'll see three things. We'll see, number one, the necessity. Number two, the hindrances. And number three, the means whereby we can experience the presence of God. So I want to talk to you this morning. I want to preach to you from this passage about the presence of God. Its necessity, its hindrances, and the means whereby we can experience it. So that's where we're going, and let's proceed. The necessity of God's presence is seen in what Moses prays here in verses 15 and 16. Let's begin at verse 13. Moses says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And what's going on there? Well, Moses was on the Mount of he's on Mount Sinai receiving the tablets of law. And while he's gone, the people get impatient and they say to Aaron, "We don't know where that Moses went. Make us an idol." So the golden calf incident, and God tells Moses, "You need to go down there." And God is angry and he's threatening to consume them in his wrath. And Moses is saying, "Wait a minute, Lord, these are not my people, they're your people." And God said, No, they're your." So there's this thing going back and forth between God and Moses. It's like Moses says, "I don't want them." And at times you get the impression God says, "Well, I'm sick of them. I'm done with them." And Moses intercedes for them, and God shows mercy to them. But that's what's going on. He says, again, there in verse 13, "And consider that this nation is your people," Moses is saying to God. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, this is Moses, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Now, why would he say that? Why would he be so constrained about the necessity of the presence of God that he would say, "God, don't just leave us right here. Do not send us away from this place unless you go with us"? Well, here's the reason. God's presence is the distinguishing characteristic of God's people. That's what distinguishes us from the world. That's how God separates us from the world. Notice what he says. Verse 16, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And that's why it's so troubling and so contradictory for churches to try and make the church more like the world so the world will come. Wait a minute. We're to be different from the world. We're to be separate from the world. We're not to make the church like the world so the world will come to us. And if they do come to church, what is the appeal? They don't have God's nature. They don't have divine nature. They don't have the Spirit of God within them. So they're not being drawn by righteousness and truth. What is the appeal? It's appeal to their sinful, Adamic nature. This notion that we're going to go out and canvass the area and we're going to find people who don't go to church and say, why don't you go to church? Well, it's because of this and it's because of that. And if the church did this and the church did that, I would come. And then church leaders get together and say, well, we've talked to all these people that don't come to church and this is why they won't come. Let's give them what they want. Now, what's that sound like to you? That sounds like, to me, the children of Israel clamoring to God, God, give us a king. Why? Because we want to be like all the other nations around us. And they had God for their king, but they didn't want God. No, God's presence is the distinguishing characteristic of God's people. Now, you couldn't miss it in Moses' day. You couldn't miss it in this period of redemptive history, because what was it about God's presence that was very, very, very conspicuous? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Kind of hard to miss that, right? You say, wow, I would have no trouble standing out as a Christian if everywhere I walked was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire over me at night. Well, if you lived in that period of redemptive history, that's how God manifested his presence. But in our day, in this new covenant age, he manifests his presence by being with us, being for us, and being what? In us. And that should make a difference in our lives. We should stand out. We should live separate lives because he's redeemed us. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And what had happened? God's people had lost their distinctiveness. They had lost their distinctiveness. They had become a stiff-necked people. Look at the early verses of chapter 33. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, for the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are, what? A stiff-necked people. They were a stiff-necked people. They were a rebellious people. They were a disobedient people. They were chafing at the yoke. Didn't want to be submissive to God. Didn't want to follow his direction. They were a stiff-necked people. And furthermore, they had become a laughingstock to their enemies. Exodus chapter 33, verse 25 says, or chapter 32, verse 25 says, Moses saw that the people were running wild. This is when he came down off the mountain. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. The church has lost its saltiness. The church has lost its ability to shine in the darkness around it. The church is too much like the world. That's why the church has so little impact in the world. You talk to people about church, why should I go to church? The church in their mind has become, people become a laughingstock. People name the name of Christ. Warren Wiersbe says there's one word descriptive of the church, and he said it's reproach. The church has become a reproach. Boy, just hearing that made me bristle up. We're talking about the necessity of God's presence. God's presence must be a priority in our lives, because without it, we fail to fulfill the purpose for which God has redeemed us. What has he said? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why God saved us, redeemed us, made us a holy nation, a peculiar people. So the question on this last Sunday of 2018 is, where is this whole issue in your mind? Is it toward the top? Does it have a place of priority? Is it something that you're earnest about? Is it something you're praying for? Is it something that you want to see more and more manifest in your life and in the life of our church? I mean, I know the church better than any of you know the church, because God's called me as an elder, and so I know. So when I think about, you know, Lord, what would I want for the church? I mean, there's a lot of things that come to my mind. I mean, a lot of things, legitimate things. Well, Lord, I want to see our faith promise grow. I want to see it exceed where it was last year. I want to see us to be able to support not only the missionaries that we're committed to, but take on additional missionaries. That's a good desire. But where is that in comparison, Lord, if you don't go with us? If you're not with us, if you don't manifest your presence with us, just leave us here. And where it'll show up, whether that's important to us, or whether that's a priority to us, or whether that's really something we think is absolutely critically necessary, is whether we're praying about that. Whether it's on our radar or not. It needs to be. Would you dare pray, Lord, this year, manifest your presence in our church. Manifest your presence in my life in such a way that it's clear to all around us that we belong to you. The necessity of God's presence. The hindrances of God's presence. What are the hindrances of God's presence? Well, it's seen there in those opening verses of chapter 33. And let me read them again. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, for the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" Do you see in that verse, there's language there that God is distancing himself from these people. Lord, you brought them up out of Egypt. Well, who brought them up out of Egypt? Did Moses bring them up out of Egypt? Well, yes. But didn't God bring them up out of Egypt? Yes. But you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. Verse 2, "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Wait a minute. I will send my angel before you? Well, that's a blessing. But that's less than God's presence himself. And why is God sending an angel when... Because God's going to say, tell them in verse 3, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God says, I'm not going up. I'm going to send an angel. And that's why Moses is so earnest about this prayer. Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us up from here. As much of a blessing as it would be for the angel to go before them, Moses understood that this was God retracting his blessing and his presence from the people because of their sin. They are a stiff-necked people. So sin hinders God's presence. And it's a subtle thing, isn't it? You remember in Genesis chapter 28, don't turn there, let me just read this passage. Jacob was fleeing from his brother on his way to his uncle Laban, and he pillowed his head one night at Bethel. And God appeared to him in a dream, and a ladder was sent down from onto the earth. And God spoke to him and said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. A sense of God's presence isn't a given. You remember what happened with Samson and his games with Delilah and how she lulled him to sleep and cut his hair? It says over in Judges chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, "Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go up as before at other times and shake myself free.'" And then this, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." I wonder how many assemblies there are where people are gathered today with the name of a church, and in reality, God has departed from that church. Because of compromise, because of sin, because they've grieved the Spirit of God. Whatever definition we have, whatever concept we have about what salvation is, it better not be divorced from a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, because that's the heart of what salvation is. Jesus gave us a definition. "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So, eternal life, salvation, is a relationship. And just as things can happen between my wife and I, and there can be a wall that goes up between us because of sin and miscommunication and dishonest this, that, and the other, it's no different than our relationship with God. When we are tolerating sin, making provision for the flesh, not walking in the Spirit of God is grieved. And how foolish we are to think that all is well. All is well. I'm justified. I've been declared righteous. Well, that may be true. But are you enjoying the presence of God? Are you enjoying fellowship with God? Those are not the same. So, the hindrances of God's presence. Sin. Let me flesh this out a little more. I hear people talking about, in a counseling context, you know, secret sins. Well, I know what they mean by that, okay? It's sin known to me, but nobody else knows about it. And more often, whenever that talk is going on, there has to be a theological
There's got has to be theological input put into that to dissolve that lie and deception. Let me ask the question to you. Is there anything like, or is there anything to secret sin? Listen to Psalm 90, verse 8. This is God speaking. You have set our iniquities, well, this is the psalmist speaking. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Yeah, secret to us, but not secret to God. And I think there's something about sin and its temptation seems to gain a power when we're alone, when we're away from other people, when we're alone, young people, when you're alone in your room at night and you have access to media and your phone and laptop, whatever you've got, a computer. You wonder, why is temptation more intense at that time? Well, because sin breeds in secrecy. And one of the things that will break the power of that temptation is to be reminded, no, I live constantly before the presence of God. There are no secrets to Him. The almighty eye of God is watching me. He sees me. No secrets with Him. All things are laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's sobering, but that's the truth. So your secret sins are no secret to God. Listen to Psalm 101, verse 7. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. What should that tell us? How should that inform us? Well, we ought to be, as redeemed people, we ought to be men and women of integrity. We don't traffic in lies and deception. We tell the truth. Why? Because God says there's a place reserved in hell and fire for those who are liars. They have their place, Revelation tells us. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Wow. Listen to Psalm 24, verses 1 to 4. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For who has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or may stand in His holy place? Question, answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Holiness, purity of life. Those are the things we must pursue. Because sin is a tremendous hindrance to the presence of God. Number three, not only the necessity of God's presence and the hindrance of God's presence, but the means whereby we can experience God's presence. What is Moses doing here in verses 12 through 17? He's praying. Prayer is a means of grace. And if we value it, we esteem it highly, we want it for ourselves, we want it for our church, then by all means, men and women, let's give ourselves to this in prayer. Because there are prayers that God delights to hear, and there are prayers God delights to answer, and this is one of them. Moses is saying, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not bring us up from here. Verse 17 says, so the Lord said to Moses,
I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. God heard that prayer. God saw that earnestness, and God responded in favor toward that. Prayer. What are things that we often substitute or not? Well, I'm speaking broadly, and there may be application to us as we sit here this morning. Things that sometimes get substituted for the presence of God. You know, you can know a lot about God and not know God. And one of those will damn you for all eternity, and the other will land you safely on Canaan's shore. Knowing God, knowing Him personally. It's not enough just to know about God. So that's a real danger. And the second, I believe, is we live in this consumer world, and it's easy to have a consumer mentality, and we look at God, and the only thing we're interested in our relationship with God is what comes from His hand to us. We're not interested so much in fellowship and relationship with God. And I mentioned that earlier in the sermon, but I must come back to it because it's a way to evaluate our lives. How spiritually mature are we? How strong are we? Are we guilty of this? There are times things happen in our lives that God is doing in our world and in our life and that deal with our personal circumstances that are bigger than just what's going on there. They spill over and they teach us spiritual lessons. And one of the things this is something that happened over 30 years ago. My wife Carly had trouble carrying children. We miscarried. It was a grievous time, burdensome time, sorrowful time. And God saw us through that. And God allowed us to conceive again. And she carried Gabriel to full term. In the kindness of God, we conceived again. And she was carrying Abigail, but she was having similar problems as she'd had before. And we were concerned, and she was confined to bed rest. She moved to her sister's house, and her sister took care of her for 6 to 8 weeks. And I had a wife at that time who couldn't do much for me. She couldn't cook for me. She couldn't launder for me. She couldn't clean house for me. But something strange happened. My relationship with her grew. God endeared my heart to my wife. And I learned, whoa, I love her for who she is, not for what she does for me. That did a lot for me and my relationship with her, and I hope it did something similar for her. Now, God is so gracious, so abounding in His lavishness upon us, that God doesn't go up there and turn the spigot off and go, I'm just going to put the squeeze on those people and really see, really test them, really see whether they love me or love the things that come from me. Now, God can do that, and I suppose God does do that sometimes, but I don't have an image in my mind of God being stingy with His blessings. God's open-handed. God wants to bless us more than we want to receive His blessings, right? But let's be conscious of this danger of only wanting God for what He does for us. Because what does happen when life gets hard? There are people who have responded to the gospel, and it has been a gospel that hasn't been completely truthful to them. You come to Jesus, life will get wonderful. You'll have peace, and you'll know joy, and you'll this, and you'll have that. Well, there are blessings, that benefits of being a Christian. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But if that's all you're told, what happens when cancer comes? What happens when you lose your job? What happens when this? You go, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. And you hit the exit button. I'm gone. I'm out of here. Well, what do we conclude? Those are people who made a false profession. They didn't come to God. They came for blessings. Life's not just full of blessings, is it? In one sense, it isn't. But in another sense, for the Christian, it is. Why do I say that? Well, because of, regardless of how difficult that circumstance might be, we're told to give thanks in all things. Why? Because God is at work. What? Romans 8:28 is true, isn't it? All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God's going to use every circumstance in our life for our good. And what is our good? Our conformity to Christ's likeness. So, having analyzed Moses' prayer, what should we take away? We should be convinced of the place of the preeminence of God's presence and how that must occupy our minds and our lives. And the question this morning is, how necessary, how critical is that for you? May God teach us, instruct us, grow us. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you this morning that you are at work in us, both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for those you have saved. We were once strangers. We were once alienated from you, but we have now been brought nigh by the blood of your Son. Help us to rejoice in our privilege, place, and position we have with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.